Bibles and turn with me this morning to Romans 3. We'll begin reading with verse 9. We will continue through verse 18 and conclude this section today. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 9, and go through verse 18 as I conclude this on the state of humanity. What is the universality, the pervasiveness, the totality of man today, not only today but throughout all of human history. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, this is the word of the living God. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is as grass. The grass withers and the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord of the Scriptures, open our eyes. Help us to submit to what you have said here. Not just what the apostle said, but what you have said to him, said to us through him, as he penned your very mind, your very thoughts. Grant us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and wills to obey. And this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This passage of Scripture is not a popular one. It is not given initially to give us encouragement. It is given to give us instruction. And when we come to the Word of God, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the purpose of this passage? Is it to encourage us? Is it to stir us? Is it to instruct us? What is it? And this passage is to instruct us. Now, the instruction has an end in mind. It's not just to fill our heads with knowledge, as we will see as I close out, God willing, this sermon. There's an end in mind, and the Lord always has an end in mind. And what we have seen here is that Paul now, as he is summarizing all of his arguments about the state of humanity as a whole, he goes into the Old Testament, beginning with verse 11, or verse 10, the last part of verse 10, all the way through verse 18, and he picks out a verse here, 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 and he strings them together as a string of pearls to bring an indicting summary against humanity. He goes to Psalm 14, 2 and 3, Psalm 53, 3. He goes to Psalm 5, verse 9, Psalm 40, verse 140, verse 3, Psalm 16, verse 7. He goes to Isaiah 58, 7 through 8. He goes to Psalm 36, verse 1. He strings these verses together, not randomly, not just off the top of his head, but with a purpose, with a definite end in mind. He is following the Jewish rabbis in doing this. And what we see, there are five things that I want us to see from these verses today. We looked at two of them last week. We saw humanity's makeup. What is this general makeup? And he tells us, starting with verse 10, or verse 9, All are under sin. And when you're under something, you're under its dominion, you're under its control, you're under its power and authority. I used the illustration of my friend who had a scholarship, 4-year scholarship to university, as a Greco-Roman wrestler. And he said, when you were under your opponent had the dominion, the control. And that's what Paul is saying. All of humanity, they're not free. They want to talk about freedom. They want to talk about being free to do this and to do that and to do the other. But no one is free because we are all under the authority, the power, the dominion of sin. That's why it's a lot easier for you to do what is wrong than it is to do what is right. That's why when you steal a cookie from the cookie jar just before supper time and your mother says, "Did you get a cookie out of the jar?" And you say, no, it's a lot easier than to say, "Yes, I did what I shouldn't have done." Because we're under sin. Then we looked secondly, not only at humanity's makeup, but humanity's mind. How does the world think? Notice what Paul says in verse 11. There is none who understands. Why did he start with the mind? Why didn't he start with the affections? Why didn't he start with the emotions? Why didn't he start with the heart? Because the mind is the center of everything that you are. You tell me what you think, and I will tell you who you are. Very simply put, what do you think? I like to ask that question. I'm on a plane with someone, or I'm traveling somewhere, and I'm meeting someone. I'll ask them, "What do you think about da 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 da?" And when they start telling me what I don't ask them, "How do you feel about this? How do you feel about that?" Feelings change. Your mind is the center of who you are. God works through the mind, down through the heart, the soul, the will, the affections. There are none that understands, Paul says. And he understands that the mind, as he would say in several places, is darkened. That's why when you give the gospel to people, when you talk about Christ and salvation and the cross and the resurrection and grace, they don't understand it. They can't connect the dots. Then not only as he deals with the mind, he says there's none that understands, there's none who seeks after God. And we have this misconception. I remember hearing a professor in college, and he said, "We need to go to missionaries. We need to send missionaries." And I agree with that. But he said, "There are people all over the world begging for us to come and tell them of Jesus." And I thought, really? I just thought about when I was out on the street passing out gospel tracts at the park the day before and trying to tell people about Jesus, and they were taking my gospel tracts and throwing them down, blowing their nose and doing other things with them, throwing them away. I thought, really? They're seeking after Jesus? The great Roman Catholic scholastic theologian Thomas Aquinas dealt with this. He said, "It seems as if people are seeking after God. It seems that as if they are searching for peace, and they're searching for truth, and they're searching for meaning in life." And he reasoned, and I think he's right. He said, really, they're really searching for a relief from their guilt. But then the Christian who knows that only God can give these things sees people looking for these things, and we think that people are seeking after God. And Aquinas says this, but it is precisely this in which man's sinfulness consists, that man seeks the benefits of God while fleeing from the person of God. People want the blessings and the benefits, but they don't want the Lord to lead them. They don't want the Lord to govern them. I laugh. I think about C.S. Lewis, the great 20th century Oxford Don. He said, amiable Gnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. To me, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. Have you ever seen a mouse going down the hallway with a flashlight going, here, kitty, 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 here, kitty, 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 kitty? Oh no, you're not going to find a mouse looking for a cat. And that's what Lewis says. To talk about men and women seeking after God is like talking about a mouse seeking after a cat. If anyone seeks after the Lord, and this is the point that Martin Luther made, he said his greatest writing, his greatest work in the Protestant Reformation was his book on the bondage of the will. And he understood that because of the fall in the Garden of Eden, that man's will was so distorted that it has fallen prey to sin and self. It is filled with sin and it is filled with self. Adam and Eve, Luther understood, rather than seeking after God, what did they do when they sinned? Did they run into the arms of their Creator and say, oh, our Father, we have sinned against you. We have wronged you. Oh, please forgive us. Is that what they did? They ran from Him. They were afraid of Him. They hid from Him. And they sought to make themselves presentable to Him with the works of their own hands. And they cut broad leaves, fig leaves, and covered themselves. And God goes seeking after them. You see, as I've said so many times, salvation is not man's quest for God. It's Christ's quest for us. And God strips them of their own handmade fig leaf, broadleaf religion. He kills an animal, takes the skin, and He clothes Adam and Eve. Beautiful picture of Christ. Beautiful picture of the gospel. Glorious picture of justification. And Luther understood that. The will, he says, is in bondage. It's in bondage to sin. You can talk about free will all you want, he says. But you go out tomorrow and you exercise your free will and you live a life that is perfectly perfect and see how far you get. You can't. And he understood the only thing that will change you is the grace of God. When the grace of God breaks in upon you and breaks that bondage of sin and the dominion of sin and liberates your will so that the first time in your life you may truly love the Lord, then you will find happiness. And he understood what also Aquinas was talking about. We see people seeking after so many things. They want relief from stress. They want happiness. They want to mend broken relationships. But the greatest relationship that they neglect is the relationship with the Lord, their Creator, their Redeemer, their Savior. And Luther understood what Aquinas is saying. They want the benefits that comes from knowing Him without seeking Him, knowing Him, submitting to Him, and loving Him. And if a person begins in earnest seeking after God, it is only because the Spirit of God has begun to draw that person. That's why Jesus said, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draw him." And it's the Spirit of God that draws. We try promotions, we try programs. We should be praying and we should be fasting that as we go and as we seek to do all sorts of things, that the Spirit of God will do His office work. We see humanity's mind. They have sidestepped everything. They have become unprofitable like soured milk. There is no one who does good, no, not one. The third thing that I want us to see this morning is humanity's mouth. Now, when we look at these verses, six body parts are mentioned. Throat, tongue, lips, mouth, feet, and eyes. Six body parts. And here, beginning with verse 13, Paul begins with the mouth. Their throat, he says, is an open tomb, an open sepulcher. I remember one time some friends of mine and I were out in the woods, and one of my brilliant friends had discovered this, heard this myth. He knew that some Confederate soldiers had hidden some money, some gold, out there in the mountains. And so we went on a quest for it. He had all the research and all the knowledge, and we dig and we dig and we dig and we dig. And I mean, we get down there about 4 feet. And I remember I'm sitting up there, I'm thinking, boy, I don't think we're going to find anything. And all of a sudden, a friend of mine with a pick hit, and guess what he hit? I heard wood. I said, woo, all of us got lively. There's a chest here. Well, it was wood all right, but it wasn't what we were looking for. And we started pulling back these splintered pieces of board, and I looked in there and I saw bones. I didn't see any gold. I thought, man alive, something's going on here. And I knew there wasn't any gold or silver there. I said, fellas, y'all can take care of the rest of this. I'm heading to the house. I looked in there, and it wasn't pretty. It was ugly. It was an open tomb. And here was, I just saw the bottom part of the jaw and some of the teeth. And I don't know why it hadn't completely dissolved or rotted or whatever. But all I saw was bones, and it was not pretty. We ran. And a friend of mine who was a Roman Catholic, he said, man, this is sacrilege. We hit a grave. I said, I'm not worried about that. I just don't want any ghosts around here. I was so superstitious. But Paul says that the mouth is like an open tomb. With their tongues, notice, their throat, their tongues, they practice deceit. Their lips ooze with poison like that of a deadly serpent. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Let me just summarize this and just apply it this way. Tomorrow, I want you to do something. When you go to work, when you go shopping, when you go out doing whatever you do, listen to what people say. Listen to what comes out of their mouths. And what will you hear? Here's the you're going to hear complaining. You're going to hear griping. You're going to hear dissatisfaction. You're going to hear somebody criticizing someone else, somebody running down someone else, someone not happy with this, someone not happy with that. And I guarantee you it will be rare if tomorrow you hear someone say, praise the name of Jesus. The Lord has been so good to me. The Lord has blessed me beyond description. Why? I mean, you come and you're going to hear dissatisfaction. You're going to hear, I don't agree with this, I don't agree with that, I don't, and they're criticizing this and that and the other. Doesn't matter who is in office. The president will be criticized, the Senate will be criticized, the Congress will be criticized, the governor will be criticized, your supervisor will be criticized. Nobody can do it like you do it. It will be rare that you hear any thanksgiving, any praise, any compliments. The general tone is that the mouth just spews. It's not edifying, it's not building up, it's not encouraging. It's usually tearing down and trying to get a person's own way. Blasphemy. By the way, young people, I hear some of you using some words that I think you need to check up on. The world talks in such a filthy way, you need to watch yourselves that you don't end up talking like that. The standard by which you speak should be the standard given in the Word of God, not how the world speaks. Listen to their mouth. It is full, open, deceit. Can you trust anybody, anyone really, to tell you the truth? It's become standard practice to lie. And that's acceptable. And yet it is so contrary to God, with whom it is impossible to lie. Not only humanity's mouth, but humanity's motions. Notice in verses 15 through 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood, quick to engage, quick to run to hostility, quick to run to controversy, quick to run to arguments. Notice also, destruction and misery are in their ways. And you look at so many people, and they are messed up in this area, and they're messed up in that area, and I've said so many times, there is a way of blessing. It's not the way of man. It's not have to have your best life now, or how to have a successful life. There's one way and one way of blessing, submitting to the Lord Christ. I can't tell you, in my 40 plus years of ordained ministry, how many people I have counseled and talked with, and their lives are a mess. I wish I had $100 for every time someone said this. I wish I had listened to the Word of God. I wish I had listened to you, or I wish I'd listened to some other pastor. And they are set on their ways, and the ways outside of the ways of the Lord are filled with destruction and misery. It's going to be rare that you find someone that's happy, someone that is full of joy. And I can tell you, as Nehemiah said, it is the joy of the Lord that is our strength. And on Wednesday nights, our brother Joseph gave us an excellent exposition of Philippians 4, 1 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord. There's where your joy is. And when Christ is not the focus, and Christ is not the center, and His Word is not governing you, His Word is not directing you. I don't like this about the Word. I don't like that about the Word of God. Instead of saying, well, what does God want me to believe and what does God want me to do? And when there is that submission to your Creator, there's peace, there's joy, and there's blessing in your life. Paul says, destruction and misery are in their ways. I think of someone that tends here, and I won't call the name. We've been working with him, and he said, oh man. He said, I've heard you guys, y'all have been talking to me now for 10 years or more, and I wouldn't listen, and now I'm just in a mess, and the Lord has got my attention. The Lord has got my attention, and I'm beginning to see some peace. I'm beginning to see some peace. You know, all of these things, and I want to keep driving this home, all of these things are found in Christ. Dissatisfaction. I'm unhappy with this, I'm unhappy with that, I'm unhappy with this situation, with that situation. I wish this could be better, I wish that could be better. And we are just so miserable and so unhappy with so many things. And God never intended us to find final and ultimate happiness in this life. It's only found in Him. It is only found in Him. Their feet are quick to engage in hostility. They run to swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. That's the feature of them. You can see life after life after life after life after life messed up. And the way of peace they have not known. And here is perhaps the one commodity that so many are looking for. They're looking for peace. They want to pillow their heads at night upon their beds and have peace. Not fear, not worry, but peace. The way of peace, their motions, the way of peace they have not known. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. The world will give you a temporary, a false peace, but quickly snap it away. But Jesus will give you a peace, as Paul says, that passes all understanding. The world does not... They're looking for peace, but they're looking for it in all the wrong places. And then the fifth thing, as we come to this section, we see not only humanity's makeup, humanity's mind, humanity's mouth, humanity's motions, but the fifth thing I want to see is humanity's misguidedness. In verse 18. Why is it? And it should not surprise us that the world is in such a mess. Here we find an answer. Here we find the effect of the cause, which is really the root of all problems, all sins, all misery, all unhappiness, all broken relationships. All dissatisfaction. Notice what Paul says in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. ¿Cómo se dice fear en español? Okay, you heard that. There's no fear of God. Now, what does Paul mean here? The Word of God uses the term fear of the Lord in two distinct ways. The first is an anxious dread, a cringing, scared. But that's not what Paul means here. When he says there's no fear of the Lord before their eyes, whatever you look at is what guides you. You're driving, you're looking at the traffic signs. You're looking at the traffic, they're guiding you. Whatever you look at guides you. And Paul says there's no fear of God before their eyes. The wrong things are guiding them. The fear that Paul uses here is instead that veneration, that awe, that reverence. It's that being caught up in seeing the greatness of God, His glory, His majesty, and because of who He is and all that He has done, is doing, and shall do. It captivates your mind. It captivates your heart. You become God-centered rather than man-centered. You become God-centered rather than culture-centered. Your thoughts are more toward pleasing Him than anyone else. I love Charles Bridges, evangelical Anglican. I love his definition of the fear of the Lord. He says this, "But what is the fear of the Lord? It is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. His wrath is so bitter and his love so sweet that hence springs an earnest desire to please him. And because of the danger of coming short from his own weakness and temptations, a holy watchfulness and fear lest he sin against the Lord." Who is it that governs you? What is it that guides you? Your friends, your family, your job? It should be the Lord Himself that guides you. There's this misguidedness. Humanity is guided by anything other than veneration and awe and reverence for the triune God. We're more concerned about what others think and what others feel than we are what the Lord thinks and what pleases Him. We want our happiness. We want our way, not knowing that our happiness is not found in our way or in ourselves. It is found in Him, our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Lord. And that's why when we are so misguided, when we're looking at other things rather than Him who made us, when we're looking at other people rather than Him who redeemed us on the cross, we will get misguided. We will start zigzagging. Humanity is guided by anything other than this fear, this awe, this reverence, this adoration for the Lord God, especially as is revealed in Jesus Christ. As I conclude this morning, just want to leave you with several thoughts quickly. That no matter how hard you try to mask it, this passage describes for us the condition of all of humanity outside of Jesus Christ. Totally, pervasively, universally depraved and misguided. I feel that this is right. I said to this one man, he said, "I'm okay." I said, "Why do you think you're okay?" He said, "I just feel I'm okay." That was his epistemology. That was his source of knowledge. "I just feel I'm going to be all right." But what if you're not? Paul's point here in this passage of Scripture is not simply that people sin, which is true. That's not his point. But his point is that all of humanity are by birth, by nature, and choice, sinners. Many will admit they have, at one time or another, sinned. I mean, if I took a poll, have you sinned? You sin? You sin? You sin? We'll all admit that we've sinned, will we not? But how many of us will admit, not only that I have sinned, but that I am a sinner? People are not sinners because they sin. People sin because they are sinners. Do you understand the difference? People are not sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. They're sinners by connection to Adam. Adam stood as our... And when we get to Romans 5, you better tighten your seatbelts because Paul is going to take us right back to the Garden of Eden, right back to Adam, and he's going to put all the onus on Adam. And all of humanity is under two heads. You're either under the headship of Adam or you're under the headship of Christ. Which is it? And men and women, boys and girls, are sinners by virtue of their connection to Adam, by virtue of their birth, by virtue of their nature, by virtue of their choice. Jesus said men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Also, here is the cause of the sad and horrible state of all human affairs. The problem of sin and evil is not with God, but it is systemic. Do you know what I mean by systemic? There's something, we had problems with this projector. The problem wasn't with the people working back here, or those who input the material into the computer. The problem was systemic within the projector and the whole system itself. That's why we had to get a whole new system. And the problem with humanity is systemic. It's not God's fault that there are wars and rumors of wars. It's not God's fault that people are constantly criticizing and running down others and cutting one another's throats and stealing and committing adultery and lying and killing and all these other things. It is systemic. It is within the human nature. The problem of evil lies not with God, but the problem of evil lies within the human heart. And the only thing that can change that is the grace of God in regeneration that flows from the cross of Jesus Christ. Fourth, this passage of Scripture, and I said this last Sunday, I want to say it again. This passage of Scripture is absolutely necessary. Because without an understanding of it, there will be no desire for the gospel of Christ. Or, if one does want Jesus, without an understanding of this passage, it will probably be misguided. They want Jesus to be happy. Do you want to be happy? Well, Jesus didn't come to make you happy ultimately. Do you want to be relieved of stress? Come to Jesus. Do you want to heal or have mended broken earthly relationships? Jesus can do that for you. Do you want to be relieved of hardships? Come to Jesus. Do you want to have a better life? Come to Jesus. I want to say emphatically, Jesus did not come primarily to do these things. Jesus came to save people from their sins. And when He saves them from their sins, these things start to happen. Now that doesn't mean you won't have stress in your life. You do. You will. But now you have a Lord and a Savior that can help you manage and handle that stress. It doesn't mean that you won't have broken relationships. You will. Matter of fact, you might have more because if you stand true to Jesus, The world is not going to love you. But now you will have grace to know how to handle these things. You want to get out of debt? Let Christ rule your finances. You want to have a happy marriage? Let Christ. You husbands, you let Christ be your model in loving your wife. And let Christ be your model in submitting to your husband, wives. He submitted to the Father's will and came, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." This passage is absolutely necessary. Fifthly, it is put forth to lay the foundation of the most glorious message ever given to men and women, boys and girls in all the world. Paul takes 2.5 chapters, 64 verses, to deal with the state and condition of humanity. And he does so to lay forth the foundation of the most glorious message ever given from heaven to earth, the gospel. This passage is not intended to elevate men and women so that they'll be like what Mother Goose describes. I still like Mother Goose, whoever she may be. Little Jack Horner sat in the corner eating his what? Christmas pie. He stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "What a good boy am I." Not like my friend that had this cockatiel that had over 300 words, Friar Tuck. You remember me telling you the story about the cockatiel? My pastor's wife trained her, or trained him, "Friar, who made you?" "God." "What else did God make?" "He made all things. He's a good boy." And I said, "Sue, I don't think that was part of the catechism." She said, "I know, but he's got it in there." And I said, "How did he come up with that?" She said, "I think every time I would train him and teach him, he made all things, I would say, 'You're a good boy.' And he picked that up." And why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. Glory, you go. Well, we're not good boys, and we're not good girls. And this passage is not to elevate us, make us like little Jack Horner who sat in the corner. Instead, it was calculated to humble the pride of every man and woman, boy and girl, confront human rebellion against a loving, loving, gracious, gracious, compassionate, compassionate, merciful, merciful God, and bring people low in their sins, and then point them to the only one and to the only place where they can find a lasting change, where they can find salvation, where they can find forgiveness, where they can find healing of soul and heart, and where they can find at last peace. Because Jesus, my friend, is the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. And the only place you can find it is at the cross where I first saw the light and the burdens of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. Not without trouble, not without struggle, not without conflict, but there is a happiness and peace that reigns. This passage, sixthly, is calculated to produce great gratitude and love in your heart for the King of glory and the King of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. How? And I want you to notice this, and I want you to spend the rest of your life studying this. But it has ever been throughout the long and storied history of Christ's churches that those with the deepest consciousness of sin have had the greatest love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You go through history and see the godly men and women who made an impact upon humanity. And one thing that becomes obvious, they became acutely aware of how sinful and what sinners they were. And that drove them to Christ, and that made them effective. Luke, I think of Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 49. You remember Jesus is in the house of a Pharisee and he's reclining and eating, and this woman comes in. And she says nothing. She kneels down at the feet of Jesus and she is weeping, and with her tears she washes his feet. And with her hair she begins to dry his feet. And the Pharisee, who was named Simon, thought to himself, if this man knew who she was, he wouldn't let her do this. And Jesus said, I want to ask you a question, Simon. One man owed another man 500 denarii. One man owed another 50 denarii. And neither of them had the money to pay it. And so he frankly, freely forgave them both. Which do you think loved this man the most? And Simon said, the one who has been forgiven the most. And Jesus said, you're right. I came into this house, you didn't even wash my feet. You didn't even dry my feet. And this woman, whose sins are many, she came in and with her tears, she washed her feet, with her hair, she dried my feet, and she humbly, shows me love. And listen to the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 7, verse 47. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. How much do you love the Lord today? Have you seen your sins for what they are? Have you seen how great a sinner you are? Have you seen the cleansing power of the blood of the Lamb? Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this whole passage, he says, this passage is just another way of saying that the greater your understanding of the sinfulness of your condition, the greater will be your understanding of the love and the grace and the compassion and the mercy of God. Paul is not trying to be a spiritual sadist here and just beat people up and make them miserable. He's trying to be a spiritual physician. The best doctors have always said, you're sick. Something's wrong. But we're going to do something about it. And they told me the bad news, and then they told me the good news. And that's Paul's purpose here. He wants to tell you some awful, terrible, horrible news that he might lead you to the best news, the good news, the gospel. I close with this, my friends. Since people by nature do not seek after God, would it not be for you this morning the most fulfilling and soul-satisfying day in all of your life if at this moment you begin to seek after the true and living God? Well, I don't know if I want Him. I want peace, I want happiness, I don't know if I want Him. The only way of having all of that is to have Him. And the one who has Christ has all things. Let me encourage you. Turn from your misguidedness. Seek the Lord today. And if you're doing so, it's because the Spirit of God is working in you. He's drawing you. He's wanting you to see the emptiness and the misguidedness of yourself, to see the fullness and the faithfulness of the sure Redeemer, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. You wound us that you might bind us up. You afflict us that you might heal us. Thank you for this passage that has been long and going through. It's not been the most pleasing, humanly speaking. And yet it is not my word, and it's not the word of Heritage Baptist Church. It is your word. And help us to ever be faithful to it. Help us ever to declare it and not be embarrassed of it or back away from it. Help us to lovingly and graciously and tenderly tell these truths that men and women, girls and boys, little children, senior citizens, whomever, may come to find forgiveness, rest, and peace in Him who is the Prince of Peace, even Jesus our Lord, in whose name I ask these things.